Well, our theme for 2022 is Begin Again, and this series has been called Believe Again. My intention with this series is not that, you know, as we're going through the Gospel of John, it's a great gospel to read for those who have never heard the gospel, but for some of us who have already believed the gospel, sometimes it's time to believe again, to remember what it is that Jesus said, what it is that he's called us to, and to believe again. We began with talking about believe in Jesus, the most basic statement that you can say about believing, just simply believe that Jesus is God. And then also we talked about believing in a spiritual reality. And we talked about how an encounter with Jesus leads to transformation. By transformation, I mean living in both realities, this reality and the spiritual reality. We talked about life. Remember, life is like a circle, God's life in us, flowing through us, flowing to us. And then we talked about light and how light displaces darkness and exposes what is hidden. We talked about truth and freedom, knowing the truth about God and how that truth sets us free, especially from guilt and condemnation. Then we talked about how Jesus shows us the Father as a good shepherd who loves us and who has a plan to redeem us. And we talked about God's power and how true power is found in obeying God. Last week's message was about believing and abiding. Remember that? Abiding is consistently dwelling upon God's love, his hope, his joy, and we're getting now towards the end of our series. And last Sunday we covered four chapters, and we're still done in time for the Eagles game. This Sunday we're going to cover three chapters, John chapter 17, 18, and 19. And I'm going to have to move quickly, so if you have your Bible open, you can just kind of skim and see where I'm at there. But we're going to cover Jesus' prayer, Jesus' arrest, and his crucifixion today. Jesus' purpose in coming to earth was to go to the cross. We see hints of it all throughout John's gospel. Remember this verse from John chapter 13, verses 31 to 33. And when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, he will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." You think he wants us to notice something about glory, glorifying there? You know. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, and you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." We know that Jesus had to die on the cross to break the curse of sin over humanity. Mankind had become entirely selfish, violent, corrupt, everything that God isn't. So in order for God to reveal himself to us, what did he have to do? He had to do the opposite. Right? Jesus came and he laid his life down. He laid his life down in order to take back the authority that mankind was given on this earth. He had to come as a man and do what we as men are not inclined to do: humble ourselves, lay it all down, and sacrifice. You might think that Jesus' ultimate goal was the cross, but there was another goal beyond that one, and that was to glorify God. We read this, the verses I just read, five times: glorify, glorify, glorify. That's my goal, is to glorify God. Jesus is constantly saying that his purpose is to glorify God. Did you know that's our purpose as well? you study church history, there's a great little document called the Westminster Shorter Catechism from 1647. Now, catechisms is basically a form of teaching theology that's question and answer. You ask a question, and then you give an answer in response to that question, and it all builds, and it's a way of teaching sound doctrine. Question one of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? In other words, what's our goal? What is all of this leading to? And the answer is this: man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Isn't that cool? I mean, what's the meaning of life? What's all this about? What is the purpose of all of this, all of life, anyway? It's to glorify God. And not just to glorify God, but to enjoy Him forever. We could just go back into worship now, right? What we were doing this morning is what we're destined to do. What is glory? Glory is the full manifestation. When I say manifestation, I mean the invisible being made visible. The full manifestation and realization of God's goodness. There's this great little passage in Exodus. Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 and 19. Moses is having a conversation with God. Says to God, please show me your glory. Show me your glory. That's exactly what we sang this morning. You know, it's cool, Pat. I mean, you preached my message in song this morning, and you might think that I sent my outline to Pat and that she prepared her songs off of that outline, but no. She was listening to the Holy Spirit. I was listening to the Holy Spirit. We just kind of get together and find that the Spirit's saying the same thing to both of us. That's cool. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. By the way, when the scripture says the Lord, that's a substitute name. What we actually have there is four Hebrew letters that nobody exactly knows how to pronounce. Yahweh is probably the closest rendering. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. In other words, God said, you're going to see me. What did he do? He hid Moses in the cleft of the rock. God's glory is his goodness. It's his name. It's his attributes. To behold God's glory is to see God, to know Him, and to make Him known. Looking it up in one of my reference books, said the glory of God is the splendor and brilliant beauty that shines through all of the divine attributes. Is especially evident in the crucified and risen Christ. All of God's goodness, all of His glory, all of His brilliance, all of His beauty. I mean, I think if we could see God's glory, we would just be like in awe. Jesus showed us the goodness and the beauty of God, and he showed it to us against the backdrop of his own death and suffering. Jesus showing us God's glory is a lesson in contrast. His suffering, his death, against his resurrection, his ascension, the Holy Spirit, etc. Through Jesus, we see what real love is. We see God's love for us. Now, our goal is to reflect the same. Sure, we might encounter suffering too. Jesus as much as promised that we would. But suffering is not the goal. Sometimes when we think about glorifying God, we go right to suffering. Oh, well, my suffering is going to glorify God. That's how Jesus glorified God. That's how I'm going to glorify God. But the goal of glory is not suffering. The goal of glory is glory. And enjoying God's goodness forever. That's the goal. As we walk through these chapters, we're going to pay close attention to how Jesus glorified God and also how we can glorify God. So the first point is this, and for those of you following along online, there's a digital bulletin that you can pull up to follow along with this outline as well. Glorify God with what Jesus gave you. John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is probably the prayer that Jesus prayed in the garden. Maybe John wasn't quite sleeping. He might have overheard this. But Jesus is praying for us. Do you realize that? When you read John chapter 17, who is Jesus praying for? He's praying for his followers. And he's praying for his followers' followers. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus here, he's in his darkest hour. He's facing the cross and he's remembering the glory of heaven. And he's like, yeah, that's why I'm here. This is why I'm doing this. What Jesus is about to do is going to reestablish his authority over heaven and on earth. But the rest of the prayer is not about him, it's about us. See, glory is not just being great, but glory is making other people great. You know, you can live your whole life for your own glory, but will anyone remember you? You know who we remember? We remember people who made other people great. People who lifted other people up. People who made other people better. A person will be remembered not for their own glory, but for the glory that they give to others. And Jesus also wants to be remembered for the glory that he gave. As I read this chapter, what jumped out at me was all of the things that Jesus gave us. And they're mentioned in his prayer. The things that Jesus gave us are the things that we use to glorify God. So your first fill in the blank, what did he give us? He gave us his name. Picking up in verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." Remember Moses in the rock? God passed in front of him, declared his name. Jesus said, "That's what I've done. I've manifested, I've made visible your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. So just as Moses on the mountain was hidden in the rock and God passed in front of him and declared his name, Jesus manifested, made known God's name and his attributes. Jesus could say to the disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know me. And you know God because you know me. Today we have people who are called agnostics. Agnostics are people that they may believe that there is a God, but you just can't know God, right? Of all the gods in the world, which one of them's right? Well, maybe they're all actually the same. Well, that line of thinking works until you begin actually studying those different gods and seeing that their attributes don't exactly line up with one another. Which one's the real God? Well, we can't know, so we're off the hook, right? We can know God because Jesus is God. God is fully revealed in Jesus. God looks like Jesus. And to the extent you look like Jesus, he looks like you too. Let's pick up in verse 10. Jesus says, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. That's powerful verse. Do you get what he's saying there? I've given them your name. They can know you because of me, and now everybody else in the world will know you because of them. Us. We are his representatives. We bear his name. We bear his image. We belong to him. You get that, don't you? Being a Christian is not just a whim. We bear his name. And we reflect his glory. When you know who you are in Christ, that gives God glory. Next fill in the blank. He gave us his word. Picking up in verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Now, last week we talked about how we shouldn't be surprised if the world hates us because the whole world is in rebellion against God. Notice what Jesus is praying. He's saying, God, I don't want you to take them out of the world, but I want you to preserve them in the world. You know why? Because Jesus is thinking of all of the people who are going to be touched through our lives. Jesus is praying that we would be able to do our job, which is to finish his work. We are entrusted with his word. What does it mean, his word? Well, The Bible. Yes, it's the Bible, but it's more than just the Bible. The Bible is what? It's God's revelation of himself. That's why we call this the written word. But there's also the living word. You know what the living word is? It's Jesus himself who showed us God's revelation. And then there's the indwelling word. What's the indwelling word? The Holy Spirit, who helps us understand the written word, who also reveals the living word. They all work together. And the Holy Spirit is in us. John 15, 26, Jesus said, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit helps us recognize the truth. Talk about those political ads. I mean, they can be dizzying sometimes. I mean, what's the truth? Who's telling the truth here? Well, the Holy Spirit helps us recognize truth. The Holy Spirit helps us apply truth to our lives. And the Holy Spirit helps us to separate truth from error. Let me pick up again in verse 16 of John 17. "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." He's talking about us, by the way. "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate, set myself apart, that they also may be sanctified, set apart in the truth." You should be feeling special right now. Jesus has set you, me, us apart and given us a very, very important task to represent him, to represent truth, to represent God in this world. Being trusted with the Word of God is not just about doctrine and ideas, although it includes that. It's about the way we live our lives that proves that God's way is best. You realize that? Whenever you see a healthy individual, a healthy family, living God's way, proving his truth, we're representatives of God to the world. They should be looking at us and saying, "I want to be like you." And you should be saying, "Well, you can be. Because I was also once like you." And it's God who makes the difference between what we were and what we are becoming. That's the truth. What else did he give us? He gave us his glory. He gave us his glory. Listen to this, verse 22. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me." Now, when I preached on Believe in the Father, I made a statement that can be controversial, but I believe that we are in union with God through Christ. I'm not the only one who believes that. I just read it. You know, the religious leaders wanted to stone Jesus because he said he was one with the Father. Take you back to John chapter 10, verse 30 and 31. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," and the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Now Jesus is explicitly saying the same thing that he merely implied in chapter 10. Not only are Jesus and the Father one, but he brings us into the mix. No, we are not the third member of the Trinity. That's the Holy Spirit. But we are, both individually and corporately, how the Holy Spirit does what he does. Think about that. We experience the glory of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. We manifest God's attributes. No, we are not all-knowing or everywhere present, but God's character is being formed in us by the Spirit. We call that the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Did I miss one? And God's power is also made manifest in us, both personally and corporately. Those are the gifts of the Spirit. And a Holy Spirit-filled church are representatives of God's presence on earth, carrying out Jesus' mission until he returns. That's who we are. So how do we do that, practically speaking? Brings us to point two. Glorify God with what life he gives you. Glorify God with what life gives you. Now we're in chapter 18. We live in a fallen world. And this world does not always reflect God's goodness and glory. Do I have to explain that? We see it all around us. Representing God in this world is going to involve taking what comes to us, taking what this world throws at us, taking what life gives us, and turning it around in some way to reflect God's glory. Now, this list could be much longer, but there is, at some point, it comes right out of chapter 18, which is Jesus' arrest. This was a dark and difficult moment, but Jesus, in this moment, glorified God. Here's your next fill in the blank. Embrace suffering for godly reasons. Notice I didn't just say embrace suffering. There's good suffering and there's needless suffering. But let's pick up in John chapter 18, verse 4. Jesus, knowing that all would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And Jesus said to them, when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." And this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. That servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" So this is Jesus' arrest. Remember, Judas left the Last Supper and Jesus said to him, "Go do what you need to do." Well, I said then and I say it again now, I really think that Judas arranged this whole thing to try to force Jesus to use his power to overthrow Rome. After all, isn't that what the Messiah is supposed to do? But we don't see Jesus resisting arrest. In fact, what happens here as John records it, is really incredible. Jesus is saying another in this series of I am statements. Remember that when Jesus was crossing, walking on the water, they said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am," right? "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world." So many I am statements. Well, here's another I am statement. We're looking for Jesus. Do you know where he is? Jesus responds in Greek, "Ego eimi," I am. I am who I am. And that statement was so powerful. Does it sound familiar? Because it is what God said to Moses when he was hidden in the rock. I am. Who shall I say has sent you? I am sent you. I am that I am. That's my name. I am. That statement was so powerful, the soldiers fell backward. I mean, if you've hung out at some of our Holy Spirit meetings, you may have seen this. Sometimes people, they fall backward under the power of the Spirit. And people have sometimes said, "Well, where is that in the Bible?" It's right here. Right here, folks. Jesus says, "I am," and they fall out. Why? Because they can't stand up. Something about the presence of God when God reveals himself in his glory that you literally can't stand. Malachi 3:2 says, "Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap." There's a time when God reveals himself to us that you're just undone. You can't stand in his glory. You know, if Jesus could do that, I'm sure he surely could have just walked away at that point, right? But he didn't. He knew he had to suffer and die to fulfill his purpose. And John wants us to know that what Jesus did, he did willingly. So what does that mean for us when we suffer? Well, first of all, I don't believe that all of our suffering is from God. I don't believe that God is sadistic. He doesn't enjoy making people suffer. Why do we suffer? Well, a lot of it's bad choices, and a lot of it's the bad choices of other people. But there's also a kind of suffering that has nothing to do with our choices or those of people close to us. It's just part of living in a fallen world. But we should ask ourselves, is this something I should be resisting? Or will it be more glorifying to God if I simply embrace it? Not necessarily as his will, but as something that God wants to use for his glory. Now I'm going to tell a personal story. Carrie and I just celebrated 4 years of marriage. But 6 years ago, I was going through a time I had a spouse who was dying of cancer. Yeah, there's the picture. Now, I don't believe that that was God's will. But it was something we were faced with and something that we had to deal with. And once we knew that that's what we were dealing with, we had to decide how we were going to navigate that. We decided to trust God for healing. Now you already know the end of the story. She died, right? But it was the posture that we took that glorified God. What do I mean? Well, we simply accepted whatever treatment was being recommended to us because we felt that that was reasonable. But ultimately, we were not trusting in any treatment. We were trusting in God for his healing. You say, but she died. Yes, she did. That's still a kind of healing. It's ultimate healing. The important thing is that we realized at that moment that what was really important was not the outcome. What was really important is God's glory. How are we going to glorify God through this? How are we going to show people that we are looking to him? You know, you can endure whatever life throws at you if you're living for something beyond this life. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us." See how glory works there? I'm not saying that we should suffer if we can avoid it. I would have loved to avoid that season. Would have loved to have escaped it, but that was not possible. There is a time, like Jesus, to simply face suffering and embrace it, especially if we can glorify God through it. Now, I'm happy to report, you know, that was not the path I would have envisioned for myself. That's not the way I wanted my story to go. But what did God do? He turned it and he used it for good. He brought Carrie into my life, and we are serving the Lord better and stronger than ever before, because that's what gives God glory. Here's the next fill in the blank. Speak the truth, even if it hurts you. John 18:19-23. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he'd said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, then why do you strike me?" Don't you hate it when people twist your words and use them against you? That's exactly what they did to Jesus. You ever have a cop pull you over and say, "So, do you know what it is you did wrong?" Careful how you answer at that moment, because they're fishing. They're hoping you might say something that they didn't know about. If Jesus had a lawyer, he would have told him to say exactly what he said. "Tell me what the charges are, and I'll answer them. But don't ask me what I did wrong." But while Jesus is not allowing them to trap him in his words, he's not denying what he said. The words that Jesus spoke, he spoke in public. Some of them are pretty harsh criticisms of the religious leaders. Like, for example, in Matthew 12:34, he says, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." They could have brought that one up, but I don't think they wanted to repeat that. Was Jesus wrong to call them out for their hypocrisy? Well, it was only wrong as a point of order, but not because it wasn't true. Why do I say it was wrong as a point of order? Well, it would only be wrong if they were a higher authority than him. And that's what they're trying to get him to say. That he would say who he is so that they can deny it. But Jesus knows their game and he refuses to play it. Sometimes the truth needs to speak for itself. Sometimes we're punished for speaking the truth by those who think they can decide what is true. Just like Jesus before the high priest, some people make themselves to be the arbiters of truth. But truth belongs to God. It's part of his nature. It's part of his glory. He is the truth. So people can say whatever they want, but that doesn't change the truth. It only obscures the truth. See, here's the thing about truth. We don't make truth. The truth makes us. Here's the next fill in the blank. Put your circumstances in heavenly perspective. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." This is in the exchange between Jesus and Pilate. Now, this is a fascinating dialogue which deserves a closer look, but I don't have time for all of that right now. Let me just say this. Here you have a Roman ruler with absolute authority to do pretty much whatever he wants, and he seems intimidated by Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is not intimidated by him. It's not that Jesus is fighting him. It's exactly that. Jesus is not utilizing whatever power may be in his prerogative. I remember spending a couple of days with one of my seminary professors looking at this passage. We spent several days on the subject, and the conclusion of looking at all of Jesus' trials in the various gospel was that Jesus could have been exonerated based on the evidence, but was convicted based on statements that he made, like this one, which he, in fact, did not need to make. What's the bottom line? Jesus voluntarily went to the cross. Nobody convicted him. He laid his life down. John 10, 17 and 18 says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay my life down that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I receive from my Father." So Jesus is not being cornered at trial. He's in complete control of the situation. No ordinary human in this situation wouldn't at least try to save their own life. But Jesus had a secret purpose. He knew all along that he was going to have to die, and that was the only way to save us. From heaven's perspective, Jesus is greater than Pilate. And Pilate seems to know it. But Jesus knew what Pilate could not comprehend, namely the truth. Pilate said to him, "So you're a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." The last point is this: glorify God to the end. And when I say the end, I don't really mean the end. I'll give you a little Greek lesson here. There's a word in the Greek that is often translated as end. It's the word telos. It's where we get the word telescope and all of that stuff. But it doesn't mean end as in final. It means end as in goal, where we are headed. What's all of this moving towards? What is the telos, the situation? The end is whatever we perceive the end to be. the ultimate goal, the ultimate outcome. Jesus glorified God by submitting to death, but is death the end? No. And Jesus knew that. The final outcome for the believer, our end, as in goal, is to glorify God. And whatever we do, however we do it, that's where we're headed. The story I told, whether her cancer was healed or whether she died, we were still going to glorify God, because that's our end. Here's the next fill in the blank. God has the final authority. John 19, verse 10 and 11. So Pilate said to him, "You'll not speak to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you or the authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me unless it were given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Wow. Talk about gutsy. Who do you believe is in charge of everything? Is God in control of the world? Are we in charge of our own destiny? To some degree, both statements are true. God lets us be in charge, but he's ultimately in charge. We have what you call delegated authority. Pilate had delegated authority. The Jews had delegated authority. Jesus had direct authority. You know, a person with delegated authority can use that authority however they want, but it would not be advisable to use that authority against the one who delegated it. The one who delegated it has final authority. I don't know why God intervenes sometimes and not at others. That one puzzles me too. But I'm not in a place to tell God what he should or shouldn't do. I can take comfort in knowing that he knows what he's doing. I'm just here to glorify God with what he has given me. And here's your next fill in the blank. Tell the whole story. Verses 19 and 22. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." So Pilate may have been a powerful man, but we get the impression from John's gospel that he really didn't want to crucify Jesus. You know, even powerful people don't always get to do what they want. In terms of history, it's said that the winner is whoever gets to tell the story. The Jewish leaders wanted to amend Pilate's declaration to make sure it would be understood as a mocking statement. But Pilate let it stand. So we can't be sure who was really being mocked. And John wanted us to know this. Part of telling the whole story is letting people know the impact that Jesus is having on a man like Pilate. Giving glory to God is telling the whole story. Not just what happened, but how it happened. Most of all, where God is at work, even imperceptibly and often behind the scenes. God is the author of this story of life. And if you know the ending, if you know where this is headed, then you need to include whatever leads to that ending. The end of the story is giving glory to God. then when you tell your story, tell whatever gives glory to God. And here's the last fill in the blank. Finish well. Finish well, verses 28 to 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Those three words carry such enormous impact. It is finished. In Greek, John specifically chose a word, teleteos, from telos, that lets us know that he means not only Jesus' death, but the end goal of God is accomplished. God is glorified in the death of his Son because of what it means for the world. When it was happening, I don't think anyone on earth knew just how glorious this event was because it seemed so tragic. What was finished? The penalty for sin was paid. Our redemption was sealed. The curse of death was broken. Satan's domination was ended. A new humanity was born. You know, I think it's often that way for the believer. We say that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But glorifying God means finishing well. We're finishing in a way that makes sure that God gets all the glory in the end. John, did you want to say something? Go ahead. Come now.
I want to give affirmation to what you just spoke.
Can you speak over the mic so the people online can hear you?
I'm like sitting on a stove this morning.
I had a family who had a promise. God gave them a word, called out this lady's name three times and promised them he would be with them through this ordeal. A long story short, he ended up dying. But the day of his death, he had an open vision of heaven and explained to his family everything that he saw. Everything. And all of his family that had gone before him. When he finally died, the family did not grieve but celebrated because they trusted God.
Yeah,
and sometimes the word we think is, we thought the word was going to be he'd be healed. Well, it's even bigger than that. But last night I had a most
sorry, take your time.
We've gone through an interesting year. And in the midst of it, to hold on to your faith, there's so many times when you feel like you ought to let it go because it's really, is it really what you think it is?
Yeah.
And you got to hang on to it because you have nothing else. And so I was praying for Sandy's hip to be healed before she got cancer. She gets cancer, cancels the hip, and we wanted to be moving, and that didn't happen, and then most graciously didn't make us go out on the street, gave us grace, and then the cancer is evident of God being with her, definitely being with her. Last night, it was like all night long, this voice said, there's been a cancellation, come now, her healing is now. And it was all night. But there was another part to it. There was a big animal, like a Kroger or something, a big cat. And everybody was afraid of it, and I was backing off to be afraid of it, and I thought, no, I don't. I'm not afraid of it. And it was not eager to come toward me. I ended up killing that thing.
In your dream?
In my dream. I put it to death. And it was like, I mean, I only had a little spade, in my hand. That's all I had, but I killed the cat.
Yeah.
Interestingly enough, even though it was dead, it was like in a box, and it was all of its bones and stuff, and it was still alive, and I was going to go out and shoot it to make sure it was totally dead. Mm-hmm. But then again, the same thing over and again. This is the time. Please come. Come mm-hmm. now. Come now. And I thought of the season we're in. We are standing in a time of when God's word has to become very real.
Yes. Yes.
It's not just words that he idly speaks because mm-hmm. he has something nice to say to us. Mm-hmm. No, he's got a lot to say for us. There's more to what God is wanting to do, and we're in the throes of it. And I'm standing there saying, Lord, I believe for my wife to be healed. I believe mm-hmm. that her hip would be taken care of. It wouldn't have to be a medical experience. It'd be a miracle experience. And I'm still wanting to believe that, but it was mm-hmm. so strong. All night long it was going on. Mm-hmm. And so I thought, for anyone who has any indication of problematic things in your life, don't doubt.
Yeah.
Don't doubt the ability of God to do the most unusual and special things in them, because that's what he does.
Amen.
That's who he is.
That's right.
Thank you.
Looking back through church history, there's times where, as believers, we have walked in incredible victory. And there's also been times when we've suffered tremendous persecution. But in each of those times, people always glorified God.
Thank you.
Questions for reflection this week. Number one, when you read Jesus' prayer, you know he's praying for you. I encourage you to read John 17 and read it that way. He's praying for you. Do you know that you are in Christ? And are you aware of what he has given you? Number two, who is in control of your life? Do you see God as responsible for suffering, or do you see him as redeeming suffering? Do you see your circumstances, whatever they may be right now, as an opportunity to glorify God? Number three, what is the goal of your life? How do you want your story to be told? That you are glorifying God and enjoying him forever. Let's stand as we worship the Lord and close.